Welcome to the Dauntless Grace Exchange. I'm Deidre.
And I'm Megan, and we have a returning guest on today, Caitlin Schess. And before I fangirl too much, I'm just going to read her bio, get that part out of the way. But Caitlin Schess is an author, speaker, and perpetual theology student. She's the author of The Ballot and the Bible, How Scripture Has Been Used and Abused in American Politics and Where We Go From Here, and The Liturgy of Politics, Spiritual Formation for the Sake of Our Neighbor. Her writing has appeared in Christianity Today, The New York Times, Christ in Pop Culture, Relevance, and Sojourner. She has a, oh gosh, I don't even know how to say this. It's just a THM. Did you say that? In Systematic Theology. And you won an award for it, I hear, from Dallas Theological Seminary, and is currently a doctoral student in political theology at Duke Divinity School. And she lives in Durham, North Carolina. Welcome back to the podcast, Caitlin.
Thank you so much for having me.
Yeah, we're so glad you said yes to coming back. One of our favorites. We love to talk with you. And we're both a little bit of theology nerds ourselves. So not anywhere on the scale that you are, but we definitely kind of geek out about it.
I love that so much.
I never thought I cared about politics until about 2016, when I started to realize I probably needed to care about politics. And the way that you have wrapped theology and politics together has made it just like kind of palatable to engage in that dialogue a little bit differently. And so I've just appreciated that you brought to it as well.
Thank you, Megan. I appreciate that.
I kind of just want to jump right in, if that's okay. Like this book, The Ballot and the Bible, it just released last week. I got my hands on a copy the day after it released because Amazon shorted me a little bit. I don't know why. It was a day late. But I got it and I got my hands on it and I got to read through it. And I want to point out first that, like, for all of our listeners, and correct me on anything I'm going to say wrong here, Caitlin, but you grew up conservative evangelical. Mm-hmm. You would have identified Republican probably most of your, at least your non-voting life. I don't know how it's been.
That's
the framework you're in. And you spent a lot of your first book kind of showing us the waters that we're swimming in and unbundling a little bit of our theology from our politics and, well, specifically from conservative politics. Mm-hmm. And in this book, what you really do is you go through the history of all American history to say, how has the Bible been used as a tool or a prop or even sometimes a good thing in the rhetoric surrounding politics?
Yeah.
But I really want to talk about how it's been abused.
Yep. That it is funny how when people heard I was writing this book, they were like, oh, I can't wait to hear all the terrible things. And there are some really good things. I think it's important. There are some really good things. But I also think for many of us, it's good to learn from the mistakes too and see the pitfalls that we can all fall into.
And I just think it's so important to know that you're not an outsider coming in from this big liberal white tower doctoral student. Like you, this is what you grew up in. This is your people. Mm-hmm. This is our people. We grew up in these environments. And so we want to be the ones that are going, hey, let's be aware. What's going on? Can we steer the course a little bit differently than we have been?
Yeah, and especially rooting it in scripture. Part of the reason I wrote this book was because I thought it is really important to the communities I grew up in. And then to me still, that my political life be shaped by scripture. And that means we need to pay more attention to how we're using it in that realm specifically. We could have pretty good practices of reading it for other things, but we inherit particular habits of reading it for our political lives as Americans in particular. And so we have to think about those things that we're inheriting, or this thing that we say that we love, we say that we revere and hold in high esteem, can actually just be a tool for us. And we can actually subordinate it to our political ends.
You said a phrase, God said it, I believe it, that's it, that's all I need. You know, that's like how often I have heard that growing up and even today, just because we truly, I think people do come from a place of wanting to honor the word of God and wanting to believe that what it says is true. But how do we, as lay people who don't know all the hermeneutical tools, like, what is the biggest warning sign that we can know that we're misusing or maybe taking that one verse out of context?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, the last thing you said is one of the most important things, which is too often we are pulling verses and wanting just a single line that's like a good catchphrase or shorthand for a whole political theology. A couple of examples being people will just say Romans 13. They won't even say what Romans 13 says. They'll just say, we all know what that means. It means obey the government. Or they'll quote, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. They won't even say the end of that, to God what is God's, from what Jesus said in response to a very tricky question. And he gives this kind of strange response. And we take that one little line and assume a whole theology of political life from that one little line. So I think the first thing is just to say, anytime there is scripture used in our political lives, literally even just like the physical act of pulling out a Bible and looking up what that verse is, not only helps us read the context, but also I think reminds us that it doesn't exist in the isolated form that it's being used in. It exists in this book that gets handed down through generations of Christians. But when I think really about American examples throughout our history, one of the things that really determines this is the degree to which we are attentive to the needs of the most marginalized people in our communities. One of the best examples of this, and I hope this is actually a kind of a comforting example in some ways, because I think people can get overwhelmed with, do I need a PhD in biblical studies to know some of the stuff? You know, we've all started rethinking things. And so much of our rethinking has come from scholars, which is amazing. But then it starts to just feel like, what can I possibly do? I have to learn so much to know how to do this right. And yet it's true, especially one of the examples I use in the book, during the Civil War era and the antebellum era, white Christians, both pro-slavery and abolitionist white Christians, often did rely on pretty, you know, sophisticated methods for interpreting scripture, especially actually the abolitionist side. They often really had to rely on certain methods of kind of looking historically and saying, well, Abraham didn't really own slaves. Slaves meant something different at the time, which isn't true, but they, you know, were drawing on kind of a historical account of scripture to make that argument. Many of the white Christians that were pro-slavery, either slaveholding or not, but they were pro-slavery, would often just pull isolated lines. Like Paul says, slaves obey your masters, Abraham owned slaves, but they still were pretty theologically educated people. These were pastors and professors making these arguments. And yet neither of those approaches, I think, is really faithful to what scripture demanded of the people of God in that moment when they were facing this moral evil. The people who most clearly saw that were not the most theologically educated people. It was enslaved and free Black Americans who didn't look to scripture and say, let's find this complicated exegetical way to show that abolition is right, and obviously didn't, you know, go to these particular lines about slavery and pull them out of context. They looked at the whole story of scripture and they said, where do we see God interacting in human history? And where do we see ourselves in their particular conditions of enslavement? They often saw themselves in the story of the Exodus, to say not only are we identifying with the people of God who exist throughout time and space and are still one people, and so we can see ourselves in this story, but also we see what God we are worshiping. This is a liberating God, and we expect God to do today what God did in the past. And that doesn't just mean we do nothing. It actually means we work towards justice, but it also means, and this has been true of many in the Black church throughout all of American history, the belief not only that God ultimately liberates through those kinds of stories like the Exodus, but then the really firm belief in the resurrection, not only of Christ, but then the eventual resurrection of our bodies in eternity and the perfection of creation that we are promised in eternity, gives them reason to say we can withstand really horrendous political circumstances. We can not only have spiritual resources to do really hard work that threatens us physically and spiritually, but we can choose to not use unjust means to achieve justice, because we know that God ultimately vindicates our efforts. Even if it seems like we're failing on earth, we know that actually God is the God who liberates and redeems and resurrects our bodies in the end. And so hopefully that's encouraging to people both to know that there have been, you know, there's been great misuse, absolutely. And especially for white Christians, we should learn from that what those particular mistakes were. But then also to know that the difference is not theological education necessarily. The difference is both intimate experience of suffering and marginalization. That's often been the writers of scripture, and an ability to correctly discern what God is demanding of this moment, and then to see that parallel in scripture. People in that era, especially white pro-slavery folks, would often see themselves in the Old Testament just like, you know, enslaved and free Black Americans would. They just incorrectly saw who they were in that story and what story was most applicable to the time they were in. And that ability to see correctly the moment we're in is partially reliance on the Holy Spirit. But I also think it really, truly, if you look at our history and if you look at the truths of scripture, it depends on those who are most marginalized for us to be able to see it correctly.
Man, there's so much to unpack there and so many different directions to go. One of the things I had, like, just taking notes from what you're saying is, like, when you talked about Romans 13 and even when you're talking about the slavery argument, like, there is scriptural justification to make either side of that argument if you wanted to. Yeah. There is scriptural justification to make obey the government or stand up against it.
Yeah.
And so when scripture is full of what seems like contradictions, to look at the arc of where is the story going, the arc of redemption that is in place, that has to be the lens that we start with. Because if we start in the details of it, we can make any argument we want about anything. That's scary.
It's pulling it out of the context. And it also, I think, is many American evangelicals in particular think we are coming to the text, or we should come to the text, or it's possible to come to the text as if it's just me for the first time reading it, and I bring nothing with me and I don't need anyone else. Instead of actually this question of what resistance to governing authorities is appropriate, turns out Christians in all sorts of circumstances throughout history have thought about this question and have great resources for us. And we can also, with some hindsight, judge them pretty well. Like, we can't make total judgments. We're also finite fallen creatures. We could make false judgments, but we have the benefit of some hindsight and some distance. So we can really look at what they did and say, like, was this faithfulness? Was it not? We're not without resources. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. I feel like my entire like life and work is just being like, guys, like, we don't have to come up with a brand new strategy. We really can rely on the resources of the Christian tradition, both to critique things in it, but also to see really positive examples of faithfulness.
I like the fact that you bring that historical lens to this conversation, because approaching it just from the hermeneutics of how we need to do it today, you're like, yeah, but look how it has been applied. However, and I'm so glad you started on a hopeful note, I was kind of like, gosh, we keep ending up on the wrong side of history in a lot of spaces. Not all Christians, obviously, but a very large majority of the ones, at least in our Western kind of culture. And gosh, that's just, to me, it's like, it's frightening, because we see things today that people want, like you said, they don't look at history, they just look at today's circumstances and all the rhetoric around this. And so this must be the worst it's ever been. And this must be the most evil it will ever be. And
I
just love that you bring the historical perspective. I think that that undoes a lot of the arguments around those kinds of things.
Thank you. Yeah.
And also the fact that when we look back on history, we look at it from the victor's perspective. You kind of allude to that when you're like, we don't like to look at it from the loser's perspective.
Yeah.
So we look back and go, good job standing up to the British in the Revolutionary War. Good job, North. But the truth is, the church might have found themselves either split completely on both of those issues at the time, or really heavily on one of the sides that we don't want to identify with now. And so we look back and go, oh no, we were right because we won. But what is we, and who won, and what does that mean? And how do we look at it now? I don't know. It just, the fact that so many church people, South and otherwise, were so pro-slavery and using scripture to justify that, it burdens me, because all I see from people today is, we can't reinterpret scripture. Pick whatever argument you're on. We can't reinterpret scripture. But at some point, somebody in that time period had to go, hey, maybe we've been viewing scripture wrong. What do we do with that?
Yeah. I mean, and I think one of the things, it is so discouraging to look back to that period. I mean, to read some of these sermons and letters and just think, both, how were you so blind to this? And also, like, what grievous evil you did and justified. I think one of the things that's been helpful for me in thinking about this is recognizing that part of what is at play here is the allure of scripture to give cover to what we really already want to do, and to recognize that it isn't just, oh, I found a justification. There's lots of justifications we could give. And they did at the time, really racist justifications of like, oh, these people need to be worked in this kind of way. They don't have the mental capacity. There's other justifications available. So why go to scripture? It's because we do have this sense that we want to give divine order or divine mission to the things that we're doing. And that is like a really important impulse to identify, because we can use it for actually good things still. Like, we can have a good political goal that we want to do in the world today and still experience that same impulse of, well, let's just, you know, hop over here and grab a few little phrases or some words or some ideas that could give us this sense of divine purpose, of transcendence, of ultimate meaning, and not have the ability to see what they also didn't have the ability to see, of actually this thing that I really firmly believe is righteous and good is not. And I think part of the answer to that is not just to say, well, look at the marginalized. That's an important part of it, absolutely. Because like I said, the enslaved and free Black Americans at that period could see something that white people in power could not see. I think the other thing is to look beyond the immediate context that we're in. There have been examples of Christians from the earliest examples in the church of paying for slaves to be freed, of pushing back against social structures that marginalize people, even outside the system of slavery. So we're not, what often happens when we're talking about reinterpreting scripture is we're saying, well, the interpretation that has been common for the last 50 years is the one that we are wedded to. And if Americans at that period, especially Americans who were very economically motivated to justify slavery using scripture, would have said, well, I'm not just asking, what did my parents and my grandparents do with this passage? I'm looking back even further than that. They would have seen a much more complicated picture. It wouldn't have just been, oh, we're reinterpreting for the first time ever. It would have been, actually, we've not always thought this about this passage. One of the great examples of this, I think, is, I talk about this in the book, The Curse of Ham in Genesis 9. This is something that Christians have misused often throughout history, but not in the same way that became so common during the antebellum era. For people who aren't familiar with the story, this is after the flood narrative. Noah and his sons and daughters-in-law come out of the ark. Very weird story. He like plants a vineyard. He gets drunk. One of his sons, Ham, walks in on him naked. For some reason, that is the worst possible thing that could have happened. The other two sons are much more respectful, walk in backwards, cover their father. Noah curses, weirdly enough, not Ham, but Ham's son, Canaan, which is confusing. And we're not really sure why it's a big deal or what the curse is. Or the curse does say that he will be a servant to his brothers for generations. But like, it's never explained what that means. And so that's been a helpful story to just pick up and go, oh, the curse of Ham is upon you. But it didn't always have this tight association with Africans. By the time that it's used often in the American context, it's people are going to that story and it's like they don't see anything but an African person in that story. Whereas in the past, it was used to describe people of a lower social class or other groups that they were trying to marginalize. So it's important to not only go back and say, okay, we haven't always seen this as a tool for someone to oppress someone else. That's not always been the interpretation. In fact, I had to cut a huge section of the book in this chapter where I went into some of the very weird medieval interpretations of this verse that were like very sexual and strange. And, you know, so we could go back and be like, we did not always think this way about this passage. But even when we were using it to oppress someone, it wasn't as clear to us that, oh, it's obviously this group of people. The Bible is giving us justification for this. That was a very long way to just say, I think part of it is the length of our historical imagination. If it's pretty short, we can start feeling like the whole world is crumbling apart. Our whole system of interpretation is falling apart if we change one thing. If we look a lot older than that, it starts to feel like, actually, there's a lot of room here. We've disagreed a lot over time. There might be some space for some change that isn't as revolutionary as we think it is.
Not to open a whole can of worms, but like, for instance, the rapture, young creationism, these are things that like I kind of just grew up assuming were just true.
Same.
That was in the Bible, and then you unpack it and go, oh, this is fairly new theories. These weren't held long term by the church. That's fascinating. Not to throw that in there, but I hear what you're saying. Like, we, Beth Allison Barr, I know you know her, Biblical Womanhood, I can't remember the exact title, but it goes into a lot of that medieval history, especially of gender roles throughout the church history, and how our memories of even just how women were treated in the church are so short and very, very much based in a 20th century American patriarchy.
Yeah.
Even the fact that everyone thought the earth was flat, like this was one of the first controversies, right? Because they pulled a passage out and they were being true to the language instead of looking at it as poetic. It's crazy to me that we again and again are more, we just keep holding to the language of a verse as an imperative rather than looking at that overarching arc. I want to dig in a little bit more into what you were saying about listening to the voices of the marginalized. Give us some practical ways that we can engage in that more in our own communities and in our own lives.
Yeah, I mean, one of the great gifts of right now is that we have more access than we have ever had to resources written, especially by women and people of color and Christians in other contexts around the world. You know, if we start feeling persecuted as American Christians, we could read some actually persecuted Christians around the world. So we have access to so many things. And there are some great resources online that are just like, here's lists of biblical commentaries written by women, by people of color, by Christians in other contexts that have been translated. That's almost, it's some, in some ways that's easier because we just can find those resources. In some ways it's harder because you have to read some stuff. What I think is actually really hard, but actually could be the most impactful, is also to think about who is marginalized in my immediate community and in the context that I'm in. So, for example, my church does a lot of partnership with an organization that works with people with intellectual or developmental disabilities. Reading the Bible with people who are really marginalized in our community, just on like a physical basic level of what access to resources they have, what places they can go. Reading the Bible with people who are unhoused, reading the Bible with people who come from, you know, entirely different socioeconomic backgrounds than you, who have different needs than you. It's not only that I think it would shape our interpretation, that we would go to passages and say, oh, this thing, you know, that I thought was what this meant is just not what it means. But also it would mean that as we're interpreting, we're asking different questions about how this impacts me. Like if it's just, well, do we have the right interpretation of this? Like I've been in a lot of Bible studies where it's like, we're having a big fight over a comma or a word or some, you know, some small interpretation of something that could be an interesting theological discussion. I'm a nerd. I would love to get into it. But it's amazing how when you're in a different context with a different group of people sitting around in a circle studying scripture, and there is someone there with a immediate material needs or with, you know, intellectual or developmental differences than you, all those kinds of things. It just means that the demand of scripture upon you feels different. You come to a passage about the poor, and this is not an intellectual exercise anymore. You know, I've been in a church context where we literally were all sitting around a circle having sort of a Bible study kind of thing. And there was someone there who said, I am coming out of an abusive situation and I need help tonight. And it was shocking to me that our initial response was not just like, okay, let's get up and go. Like this was a church that had resources, but we were so stuck in our, you know, we sit down and we interpret scripture for the right theological answers. And it's amazing how that was not the norm of that Bible study. But the second that came up, it was like, well, what are we supposed to do? We can ignore you for a little bit, but then if we turn back to our Bibles, it will only take us a few pages before we get to something that's like, get up out of your seat, go help that person. So I just think it changes what questions we ask. It changes the urgency that we feel. It's a lot harder to ignore really uncomfortable passages, especially about immigrants and foreigners and the poor. And I think it changes the degree to which we feel like scripture actually shapes our lives. We like that hypothetically. It's a lot harder when you realize that the demands upon you are pretty extreme. But those kinds of things, I think, would help us avoid some of the pitfalls we see in history, because it is true that we've often lived in pretty isolated, homogenous communities, and we haven't listened to people who are different than us.
You say something towards the end of the book about reading scripture. We tend to read scripture for ourselves, and maybe we need to start looking at reading scripture against mm-hmm. ourselves. Can you kind of just flesh that out for us a little bit?
Yeah, it's one of my favorite lines from this speech that Bonhoeffer gave just before Hitler rose to power in Germany. You know, a theologian who took very seriously the sacrifice of meeting the demand of scripture in his particular political moment. And the speech he gave is really prescient. He says, we no longer want to hear the word of the Lord truly. We only want to hear it for us, not against us. Mm-hmm. And then you're not really interested in the word of the Lord. You can say you have a high view of scripture, but if scripture just happens to support all of your predetermined political beliefs, you don't actually care about it that much. It's just a tool or a weapon. It's not something that really you are submitting your life to what God says to you in it. And that sounds, in some ways, it's like, oh, yeah, hear the word against us. It's really hard in practice to do it, in part because, and this is, I think, one of the hardest things for us to grasp when it comes to scripture, is not just what we should do or the way we should rule our lives, but we tend to read into scripture when it talks about righteousness or when it talks about flourishing. We read in all of our modern American white sensibilities of what flourishing and justice look like, and we don't even realize that we're doing it, right? So we're saying, oh yeah, I believe scripture, it told me to do this, this is what it is. The really challenging thing is to be so immersed in the story of redemption in that text that you start to realize that what you thought was justice isn't justice, or what you thought love looked like isn't what love looks like. And that's why I wish that I could give people a list of rules for interpreting the Bible. And it's just like, here's the 10 rules and you'll get it right. The really difficult thing actually is putting ourselves in the kind of communities and the kind of openness to the Holy Spirit and the kind of continual reading of scripture where we start to see ourselves change, where we start to see like, oh, I am the kind of person who can recognize in this moment what justice requires of me or what love looks like for this person. But we won't do that automatically. We'll often kind of twist those words to our own definitions if we're not careful.
Well, and if we're always reading scripture for us and our us and all the people around us look and sound exactly like us, then our interpretations are never going to be challenged.
Yeah.
But if, like you said, we start listening to other voices and surrounding ourselves with people who look and sound and have different experiences and different just homes and socioeconomics and whatever culture, then reading for us is going to look a lot different when us isn't such a homogenous group anymore.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, I feel like you focus some on that us and them and getting past that. Just unpack that a little bit for us, because what I am hearing, what you just said, but I'm hearing it through the lens of people that I know and love who are Christians who use that exact same argument about people who they don't feel are faithfully interpreting scripture. Or so they're, we kind of sling that both ways, maybe against others, instead of, like you said, looking at our own selves and saying, where am I not faithful to the demand of this? But outside of just putting ourselves in positions to listen to others, what are there other things we can do to make ourselves better Christians in the world and not so divisive?
Yes. Well, and what you just said, I think, is really important. Caitlin. Yeah. I will fix the whole world. But
well,
I do
it says
think
in your subtitle, it says, and where we go from here. So I feel like we came with answers.
I have to give the whole plan. Yes. But I do think what you just said is really important, in the sense that it is true, actually, that scripture will confront each of us in different ways. Like, part of the difficulty of interpreting scripture for our political, our public lives is that we're always making judgments about what is needed here and now. I think a lot of the times our conflicts, sometimes they really are interpretation conflicts. Like, I just read this differently than you. A lot of times, especially in our churches, because we at least have some common theological sensibility, or in a family, we have grown up with similar experiences. A lot of times I think our conflicts are, I have determined that this other word is what's needed, and you think that this other thing is needed. So I think we've overcorrected in this direction, and you think we've overcorrected over here. And so I love the example of, like, you go to the prophets, any of them, but my favorite is Jeremiah. It's really hard to go like 5 verses in Jeremiah without hearing something about sexuality, and then hearing something about the poor, and then hearing something about, you know, abuse of power. And so it's easy, if we're pulling things out in specific verses, to just go, okay, well, I found the ones that I think are the problem. I'll tweet that, you know, like, here's the tweet about what's wrong. Yeah. The difficult thing about reading more of scripture, bigger chunks of it, and across genres and throughout the canon, is that you will be discomforted by the thing that you don't think is the problem. And you might be actually discerning it correctly. Like, at the end of the day, someone will, you know, there has to be a decision made, right? About, this is the word that is needed right now. That's the difficult job. But even if you've done that, the humility that's required to hold that a little loosely will come, I think, more easily if you're just reading more and you're reading throughout the canon. A really wise friend of mine once said that she thinks that most people who go to seminary spend their entire lives preaching against the thing they thought was the problem when they were in seminary, and they just, like, never change their mind about what they think the problem was. And I think she's right about even those of us who didn't go to seminary. Like, at some point, we have some sense of what's needed, what word is needed now. And the difficult thing is not only that that might change, and we have to be willing to have the humility and the openness to the Holy Spirit to hear, actually, that was the word. You don't have to be ashamed of that. That was the word at the moment. Now it's something else. But also, this is the difficult thing with the internet, is, like, it's going to be different depending on the place that you're in. So I'll have people say, I mean, even with my first book that was more focused on conservative evangelicals, I've had pastors of much more progressive churches reach out to me and say, I love this framework, I'm going to use this. But our particular idols or difficulties or areas of conflict are different. And I love that. And they have to do that work. I think the impulse to give a universal command of, like, this is the word of the Lord for the whole country of America, is in and of itself kind of twisted. We're going to make bigger mistakes when we do that, not only because we're not in close relationship with the people that we think we're speaking to, but also because we're not really in the nitty gritty of like, what does this community need here and now? I can't say that for other people's communities. And I can be wrong about my determination in my own community, but at least I'm in relationship with people in my community that we can work out together what we think the word needs to be for us here and now.
But Caitlin, can't we just take any of the promises God gave to Israel and just apply them to America now? Like, isn't that the word for America?
Definitely not. No.
My friend Catherine would like me to ask you, when did America start identifying so much with being Israel and becoming the chosen nation? When did that start happening in history and why?
Basically at the very beginning. it wasn't just America. It's interesting because America was really founded in an era in which across Europe, there was great interest in the idea of kind of appropriating the concept of a covenant with a nation to particular nations. And especially this interest in kind of taking the social constitution of Israel and using that as a model for political life. Now, like you can imagine, we were selective in how we did that, and we read our own ideas into it, but that was really popular at the time in general. But America's unique in that we were founded in that era. And so that founding is marked by this idea of America as a kind of Israel. We really kind of forget about that idea for a while. And then very predictably, it's about the middle of the 20th century that we go back to some of these documents from that early founding and say, look at our Christian founding, our Christian past, because we're not only in an era in the Cold War where we're trying to distinguish between atheistic communism, and so we want to be Christian capitalism, but also because it is this point in which a lot of people are feeling destabilized in their sense of American identity. And so it's helpful to go back and be like, I'm connecting myself back to this legacy and making it sound as if we've always talked that way. We've always loved the Puritans. We've always loved this idea of being the new Israel. We haven't. I mean, we've had bits of that throughout our whole history, but really, I think it's important to note that part of the reason that's become so popular in the last 50 or 100 years is because we're searching for some kind of stability. We're looking for some kind of foundation. And identifying that need, I think, is a really important part to having conversations with people who feel really strongly that, no, we should appropriate these promises of Israel to us because we are some kind of chosen nation. You can defeat that with some like good Bible knowledge, but I also think a better strategy is going, what about that feels stable to you, and why, and how can we address the anxiety you feel about your country changing? That's, I think, a more pastoral response that was not at all the question that you asked me, but I do think it's important to recognize it comes in these waves in times when we're looking for that kind of stability.
I was born in the 80s, and I did not know until the last few years that In God We Trust and One Nation Under God were not mainstays of American like just rhetoric.
Mm-hmm.
Until the 50s, is that what?
Yeah, 50s. You
said? Yeah, that was news to me. I mean, I found that out a few years ago, but I had no idea.
Yep.
That theme, though, of the fear of the other is so common here, right? Even in that, like you said, we had to combat the fear of this big national, like socialist bear that was, you know, out there and all of that. And so I just keep hearing you use the word humility. And I think that that is the hallmark of a people of faith who are willing to roll up their sleeves and do the messy work of what redemption work looks like, instead of making declarations from afar about what the answer is for everybody else to do. You know, like that at any rate is not going to get us anywhere good. So somewhere between not like questioning our own motivations, I hear you saying like, why do I need this answer? What is it about the certainty of this that I need to hold on to, is a good place to start. And then also approaching conversations with others, approaching just the reading of the word with a humility to know that we don't have all the answers. We never will, even if we have the answers we need right now, you're saying may not apply in every situation everywhere empirically. Yeah. So I think those are both really helpful keys for us as we engage in another political season where it is going to be a lot of mudslinging and all of the things that we know just happen. And how do we engage with that faithfully? It's very helpful. I feel like you've given me some hope in this, because I was probably the type of person you were writing to, because as an evangelical going, what happened between 2016 and 2020 where I feel like now I don't want the Bible imposed anywhere here because we've so misused it. So I appreciate you responding to those of us who need to stay connected to what the word has to say to make us faithful followers there. It's really good.
Thank you. I appreciate and that.
I kind of want to wrap up because I watched your panel conversation that you did on the Holy Post YouTube, which I'll link under this for people to watch as well. But something Dr. Malcolm Foley said that I'd love for you to kind of to talk about a little bit was he kind of gave this practical, like, here's how you know if you're having a faithful interpretation of it. And he didn't say, here's the answer. He just said, here are the two things I look at. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Can you talk about that a little bit? And I think that's where you're going with most of the book as well.
I don't remember the second thing that he said. I'm pretty sure the first thing that he said was, if you're using it to harm other people.
I don't remember how he said it, but it was two sides of that. If it's like love and grace and freedom for more, or if it's oppression and diminutive.
Yes. So yes, both, like, you know you're misusing it if you're using it as like a weapon to abuse other people. And then I loved, he said something basically about, like, I believe in scripture because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And so if that's not guiding what you're saying, then that's not good either. And that's a pretty good picture, actually. I love Malcolm. He's so great. Of like, on one hand, you want to be looking at the effects of this. Like, is this causing harm in particular communities? But also then to say, there's this theological concern of, does this make sense of the whole story of redemption, like you were saying earlier, Megan? And I love even that he focused it so much on the resurrection, because it's true that that should shape how we think about everything. I was just with some friends the other night. We were reading, I think it's Psalm 42 or 43, which is one of those Psalms that really is just like, God, where are you? This is terrible. You've abandoned us. Like, we have been righteous and you, and then it ends with this, like, just save us, please help us. And we were reading it and we were like, what a beautiful picture of, like, crying out to God because of injustice in the world. And, like, when you feel like God is being the bad guy, you can just tell God that, and then you can still ask for help. And we all left and we were just like, yeah, but, like, if you just ended it there, it wouldn't be good news. It's good news because Jesus Christ actually lived, died, and rose from the dead. And we will live in resurrected bodies in a redeemed creation. And so I think if anything you're saying politically conflicts with that picture, you've gotten it messed up. Either you've convinced yourself that you can trample over other people, cut corners, use unjust means, because we've got to fix this thing in the world. You're really not remembering the resurrection. Or if you're saying, who even cares what happens to human bodies or human communities, because we're all going to get plucked out of here one day, that really doesn't jive with the resurrection. God actually cares about our bodies and redeemed creation. And so having that as like a theological check, I do think is really important, because even though it was really hard, for example, for pro-slavery white Americans to see that the conditions that they were exerting on others were unjust, that theological check also still really holds up. Like, the resurrection is a direct confrontation to the abuse and persecution of other people made in God's image. And so you can find isolated verses to justify what you're doing to people. You really can't have that hold up against the truth of the resurrection, especially a marginalized, persecuted God who was killed on a cross by political powers.
Yeah. Mic drop, is that what you said, Megan?
Mic drop, yeah.
Yeah, so good.
I mean, I could keep talking for a really long time, but we probably need just to wrap this conversation up. Man, thank you so much for coming back and just talking with us and sharing your wisdom and the things that you've learned, and putting it into a book that we can highlight. And I've already dog-eared pages of it. I don't know if that bothers other book people, but I love doing that.
I do that all the time, so thank you.
But yeah, just thank you for this, and we'll link to everything where people can find you, buy the book, buy the first book, because it sets a fantastic framework for all of this too. Although they can totally read the second without reading the first. It's not like it's a sequel. But yeah, and then go listen to the Holy Post.
Thanks, Megan.
Thank you so much for coming today. We really appreciate your time and your expertise in this area. It's beautiful.
Oh, thank you. Thank you for having me.
And that wraps up another episode of the Dauntless Grace Exchange. Be sure to subscribe on your favorite podcast app and leave a review so other people can find us.
You can follow us on social media to stay connected. We're on Instagram at Dauntless Grace Ministries, and our Facebook page is Dauntless Grace.
For more about the Enneagram, visit our website at dauntlessgrace.org for coaching and training opportunities. And you can follow me at Enneagram Megan on Instagram.
And be sure to check out our website for more information about today's podcast. Plus, you can click the resources tab to find books by all the authors we've spoken to or about. And you can find it at dauntlessgrace.org.